Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me now to Zechariah chapter 12. And Zechariah is the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So if you'll turn to Zechariah. And this morning we'll look at chapter 12 and the first 9 verses that focus on the theme that our God is the one who gives His people the victory over their enemies. Zechariah chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness. But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem, through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood, and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 10, but we'll deal with that, Lord willing, next time. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Well, this is a challenging passage, as many of them have been in the book of Zechariah as we've been working through this passage. But let me preface our study this morning by just saying that many Christians sadly lead defeated lives. Defeated in the sense that they do not have the joy of the Lord in their heart. Defeated in the sense that they are wrestling with sin that they don't seem to be able to overcome. They're living under circumstances and difficulties which seem to sap out the life of their soul. They're not walking in the victory that we have in Jesus Christ that we sung about. They live depressed, deflated lives with a woe is me attitude, and they do not walk in faith and in the strength that we have in the Lord. Sometimes the circumstances of life seem to gather around us like vines that grow up around our throat and choke the very life and joy out of our spirit. Sometimes it's money problems, sometimes it's issues at work, sometimes it's just all the hassles around our life, and Christians do not prevail and triumph, but they are defeated and their lives do not reflect the grace and the glory of God and Jesus Christ that they should. It's at times like this that we need to reset our gaze where it should be. We need to lift up our eyes off of those troubling circumstances in our life and place our eyes and fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to have a vision of the power of our God who gives His people the triumph and the victory by His strength, not by ours. And as we see the sovereignty of God and the commitment of God to fight on behalf of His people and to give us the victory, that is what enables our faith to lay hold of the joy and the peace and the grace of God in the midst of the most trying circumstances that life can throw at us. And that's why I'm thankful for chapters like Zechariah chapter 12. Because in this passage, what we have is a vision of the greatness of God who comes to fight on behalf of His people and gives them a great victory, a great triumph over the enemies of God. And so this is basically the theme that we'll be looking at as we walk our way through these first 9 verses this morning from this wonderful chapter inspired by the Spirit of God. Notice in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is, remember, starting in chapter 9, we move into the last section of Zechariah, which contains basically 2 burdens. We've seen the first burden in chapters 9 through 11, and now we start the second and the last burden, the burden of the word of the Lord, normally a message of judgment or a message of salvation. And here I think a message of salvation. But notice where Zechariah first points the gaze and the hearts of the people of God. It's to the character of their God. It's to get their eyes off of themselves, off their troubles, off their weakness, off their struggles, and get a clear vision of the greatness of God. And whenever the church neglects to preach and teach on the greatness of God, then they will always be misdirected in the way they live their Christian lives. We must understand God's character. We must understand those doctrinal issues of theology proper, the existence of God, the attributes of God. This is where our strength lies. It's knowing our God who fights for us. And so Zechariah, guided by the Spirit, says, "Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." God stretches out the heavens. This is used in other places in the Old Testament of like stretching out a tent where they would throw the tent over the pegs and they would stretch it down the ropes and make it taut. And so here's the idea that God stretches out the heavens. And you know, that this is an incredible statement because we know that the heavens contain approximately, and these are guesstimates, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 200 billion galaxies. Not just stars, but galaxies. And each galaxy has anywhere from 100 to 200 billion stars in it. And yet our God is so powerful and so great that He spoke the universe into existence and spread out the galaxies. So between one galaxy and another, there are vast amounts of empty space, as it were. And yet our God spread out the galaxies. He is that powerful of a God. He also lays the foundation of the earth. And this terminology speaks of God as the master builder, that He uniquely placed the earth in a position where it could sustain life. And He laid the foundation of the earth. He created it. He formed it so that His sovereignty rules over the entire universe, and nothing exists and nothing can stay in existence apart from God's power and will. He is the great creator. And that's the first thing that the people of God always need to begin with. Our God is the God who created all things out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11. But in addition to that, He also created you and me. It says, and forms the spirit of man within Him. This assumes that God also formed the material aspect of man as He created Adam from the dust of the ground in Genesis. And here the emphasis is not so much on the physical side of man, but the immaterial side of man, that God forms the spirit of man within Him. So it's your personality, your own unique little quirks, your own little, the ways that you do things, the very spirit of man is created by God. He uniquely weaves each of us in our mother's womb. This terminology of God forms is the terminology of the potter. It's the potter who takes that lump of clay and puts it on his wheel. And as he begins to spin the wheel, he uses his hands and he fashions that pot exactly the way he wants it to look. God is the sovereign potter. He creates us. He creates our spirit. He forms us into the vessels that He is pleased to make us into. So basically what verse 1 is affirming is that God is sovereign over all. That God who gives the victory is the sovereign creator of the universe. That our God is not a weakling. And if you're ever to have faith in a God who can rescue you and save you and deliver you and give you the triumph, you had better put your eyes on the God of Scripture. You had better be convinced that your God has the power and the ability to do all of His holy will. And it is because God is God that the people of God can have hope and faith and confidence in the most difficult trials of life, because we have a source of power to tap into that is infinitely greater than our weakness. And praise God for the Creator. So once Zechariah turns the hearts of the people to get this good vision of the glory of God and His power to create and sustain His universe, then he begins in verse 2 through 6 by telling how God causes His people to prevail over those who attack them. Notice in verse 2, "Behold, I," that is the Lord, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah." So the idea is this. The enemies of God have surrounded Jerusalem and even surrounded Judah. Jerusalem, remember, is the capital city in the tribe of Judah. And so the enemy have come and they have laid siege against the city. And so now they're about ready to attack the city. They're ready to come in, and the city is described here as a cup. And so all of these enemies have gathered around Jerusalem. They're about ready to guzzle down the whole city. They are thirsty. They're parched. They put their lips to the edge of the cup. And they're ready now to drink down and devour, if you will, the entire contents of the cup of Jerusalem. And so they start to drink and they start to consume the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But then suddenly they're hit with a daze, and they fall back and they begin to reel and stumble about. And just like a drunkard, they step back and they begin to stagger around, because in drinking Jerusalem, they are in effect drinking the cup of the wrath of God. So in attacking God's people, God so works it so that they poison themselves, if you will, and they consume the very wine of God's wrath. So in consuming Jerusalem, in effect, they drink judgment to themselves. And this is the first of several images that God gives as to how He will cause His people to triumph over their enemies. Notice the second one in verse 3. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. So here again is the idea that maybe this is the idea of a farmer who's out in his field, and before he can plow the field, there's a big, large stone there. It's an impediment. It's an obstacle. He doesn't want it there, so he needs to move the stone. And so he reaches down and he tries to grab this stone and he tries to lift it up. And doing it, he hurts his back. He injures himself severely so that now he's crippled and he can only crawl. And the idea is that God will make His people like a heavy stone. And even though it's an obstacle to the world, an impediment to the world, whoever tries to get rid of that stone will only injure themselves. In verse 4 and 5, we find the third analogy. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. So here the idea is that the Lord will attack those who are attacking God's people. Now here the idea is that the enemy have surrounded the city like a vicious cavalry. And they're charging the city. And in the midst of that, God does two things to this cavalry. The first thing He does is He strikes the horses with bewilderment. And this word for bewilderment means fear, horror, a sense of panic. And then later on in the verse, He strikes those horses with blindness. So the horses are struck blind. They're also struck with this sense of inexplainable bewilderment and panic and fear. And to appreciate this, you have to understand and remember again that the war horse back in the ancient world was the elite military weapon. Today it'd be kind of like advanced aircraft. You know, horses back then gave you that kind of an advantage. Only the wealthiest nations could afford a cavalry. Judah certainly could not afford one, but the enemies can afford one, so they're much stronger, much more powerful, much wealthier than God's people. But only the intervention of God can prevail and cause them to not overcome God's people, and that's exactly what God does. So He takes these war horses, this elite military weapon, and He strikes them with panic and blindness so that the mightiest weapon that they have is rendered helpless and totally useless. So God intervenes and takes out their military superiority. Also, the riders in verse 4 who are on top of these horses are struck with madness, or this Hebrew word can be translated with the idea of confusion or godly terror. So fear will fill their heart. There's a pandemonium that breaks out. Confusion just runs riot. And both horse and rider experience this incredible panic attack. The blind horses, no doubt, are rearing up. They're running off. They're stumbling over rocks. They're falling down. The riders on top of them are full of fear and panic. And so the whole cavalry is reduced to a harmless spectacle of confusion. The entire attack melts down, and they probably all either surrender on the spot or they run for their lives because they're full of fear and they're full of panic. Interestingly, these three words described here in verse 4, bewilderment, madness, and blindness, are three curses that you find in Deuteronomy 28:28 under the law of God. Whenever the people of God disobey the Lord will strike His people with bewilderment, madness, and blindness. Only here it's kind of reversed. because now it's the enemies of God that are being struck with this curse. And yet all the while, note the contrast in verse 4. God says, "But I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." See, God's eye is always on His people. God's eye is on you. God is looking at you. God's favor, God's love, God's vision is always upon His people. He never blinks. He never looks away from you. His gaze is always upon you. And if you are His child by faith in Jesus Christ, God's eye of affection, His eye of delight is always on His people. And so He strikes the enemies of God, but He looks with favor upon the people of God. And so Zechariah is trying to encourage the faith of the people to turn to the Lord and look to Him and make Him their strength, because their God's eye and favor is always upon them as His wrath and anger is upon their enemies. What a tremendous, encouraging thing for God's people to keep in mind. And then notice in verse 5 how the people respond to this great display of God's power on behalf of His people. They will say in their hearts, "A strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God." The Lord of hosts, sometimes translated the Lord God Almighty. It's the God who commands all the angelic armies. It's the God of power, the Creator God, who has all power in His hand. And so here, the people of the clans of Judah, the leaders of Judah, if you will, they look at the inhabitants of Jerusalem and they see how God rescued them, how God scrambled the brains of all the riders of the horses, and how God turned these elite military weapons into harmless, scared little animals. And they see how God rescued Jerusalem. And they draw encouragement from that. And they say, "Oh, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts." So the victory in Jerusalem gave them hope. It encouraged their hearts. And you know, whenever God blesses you, and whenever God rescues you, and whenever God sustains your faith to persevere through a trial, the other people of God look upon you and they say, "Oh, what a strong support you are to my faith. Because I see how God has blessed you and how God has enabled you to persevere and how God has brought you through this time of trouble. And it's through the Lord of hosts that you have survived. And what an encouragement, what a strong support it is to my faith." And that's why we need one another, brethren. We need to draw encouragement from one another. And that's why I think reading biographies of great men and women of faith is such a blessing. Because we can say, "Oh, what a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem," as we see the Lord of hosts working on their behalf. The church needs visions of and pictures of God at work rescuing the brethren. And whenever we see that, we too can be encouraged in our faith as they were in verse 5. Well, it's interesting as we move on down in verse 6, we also see that in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a firepot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all of the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So here's another analogy, that God will make the people of God and the leaders of God like a fire pot and a flaming torch among the dry sheaves of the enemies of God. This is kind of an interesting picture here, because God is now saying, "I'm going to turn my people into a furnace. I'm going to turn them into a basin with hot coals, and I'm going to take them out to the fodder of the enemies of God." The fodder, these pieces of wood, these dry sheaves that are so quickly inflammable, that will be consumed in a moment once the fire touches them. And I'm going to bring my people into their midst, and they ultimately will be consumed by my people, because my people will be the fire pot and be the flaming torch, and their enemies will be like the pieces of wood in the sheaves, and they will consume on the right and on the left all the surrounding peoples that have come to destroy my people. This reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. That our God not only is a God of love, but He is a God of wrath and a God who hates His enemies. This is a God who doesn't deal in mercy and love and grace with everybody. So the flood of Noah, so the 10 plagues upon Egypt, so Sodom and Gomorrah teach us quite clearly from Scripture. Our God is a consuming fire. And sometimes He uses the church to be that fire. The church today needs people. It needs leaders who are fire pots and flaming torches that are consuming up the opposition around us. See, too often times we're guilty of putting our flame, our light, under the bushel. And what the church needs today is for Christians and for leaders to be the fire pot, to be the flaming torch, to shine the light of Christ and the gospel to those who are around us. Whether it's consuming doctrinal chaff of false teaching or sinful living chaff around us, both people and leaders must be bold with God's truth and consume the opposition to our faith. Today we want pastors, however, and leaders who know how to get along with everybody. They know how to compromise. They know how to take both sides of an issue. We want leaders who are masters of avoiding controversy and who are able to agree with one side and then turn around and agree with the opposite side. This is not the burning pot. This is not the fire pot or the burning torch that God has in mind. He wants people of God who are bold in their witness for God. He wants people of God and leaders of God who will stand up for truth and not compromise. But sadly today the church is full of many compromisers, both in the pulpit and in the pew. And sadly we oftentimes become like John Bunyan's character in Pilgrim's Progress, the man who is called Mr. Facing Both Ways. Mr. Facing Both Ways. Kind of like the old Greek god Janus, who had a face on both sides of his head. He had a face looking forward and a face looking back. I mean, he could address anybody. He could go with either position. He's kind of like a spiritual frog that can live in both water and on land. It's kind of like a weather vane blowing in the Oklahoma wind. It's blowing this way one minute, and the next minute it's blowing that way. That's not what God has in mind. He wants His people to be like a fire pot, to be like a flaming torch that deals with error, that deals with lies, that deals with sin around us, consuming it. I will make my people like a fire pot and a flaming torch. This is always a challenge for God's people, because it's so easy, is it not, for us to fear man more than we fear God? Is it not easy? Do we not all feel the weaknesses within our own heart and soul, the times when we want to just retreat instead of being bold for Christ? I think we all know that weakness and how we need the grace of God to help us. May God enable all of us to be bold in calling sin a sin and holding to the gospel of the grace of God found only in Jesus Christ. It's also true, though, that there is a price to pay if someone is called to be a fire pot and a flaming torch, because sometimes fire pots and flaming torches will become flaming torches themselves in an entirely different way. I'm reminded of what happened back in England, back in the times of the Reformation, and when the Puritans were standing up and being that flaming torch and that fire pot opposing the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church that was trying to come in and stamp out the light of the gospel of the grace of God. And so many of those Puritans lost their lives under the tyrannical rule of bloody Queen Mary, as you probably remember your English history. A couple of years ago, my family was blessed incredibly to be able to go over to England. And one of the places I wanted to visit, it was high on my list, was to go to Oxford. Because if you go to Oxford, I was told there is a street in the middle of the city. If you could find that street, which was near a monument that was dedicated to three of these Puritans who lost their lives and were burned alive at the stake, if you could find this street, that in the middle of the street there was a cross in bricks that was painted black, and you could go there and you could find the exact spot where two English Puritans were burned alive for their faith in Christ, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. And while we were there in Oxford, by the grace of God and asking directions several times, we found that spot in that street, and that black cross made out of bricks embedded in the street itself was still there. And people were just walking by it, not knowing the significance. But what happened and what that cross is specifying was the exact location where the stake was upon which Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were burned alive for their faith in Christ. It's an incredible story. You can read about it in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But as they were tied to the stake, Latimer said to his friend Ridley, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And this is the kind of boldness. They were the flaming torch. They were, in many ways, the firepot of the gospel of God. But they paid the price for that. And they became a flaming torch as their bodies were incinerated with literal fire because of their faith in the Lord. But you know, it's interesting that the very words of Latimer to Ridley came true as well. That though they were a flaming torch in their proclamation of the gospel, and they physically became a flaming torch as they were persecuted unto death, even their death provided another flaming torch for the preaching and success of the gospel throughout England. This is the kind of boldness and the strength that God requires of His church. This is the kind of grace that we need to seek from God, knowing that our God is the great Creator God. And may His strength encourage us to be that kind of a witness to our day and age. The last few verses, if you'll look at verses 7 through 9, we find that the Lord will intervene for His people. And we find this in several ways. In verse 7 it says that the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. And here we find that the Lord is going to save Judah, and He's going to save them first. As He says in verse 7. That He will save the tents of Judah first. Now, why is that? Well, some have speculated maybe there's a little rivalry between the city dwellers in Jerusalem and the more common folk that lived in tents outside the city. Maybe there's a little bit of rivalry between those who could dwell in the city in nice stone houses and those who could only economically dwell in tents out in the surrounding countryside. Maybe that's part of the significance here. But the lesson may be that in that day, the Lord is going to save the tents of Judah first. Judah, the surrounding countryside, will be saved first, and then the city will be saved. So why does God do that? And it may very well be that what the Lord is indicating is that when He comes in this day, whenever that is, and there's different interpretations of when this occurs, but whenever the Lord comes in power to save His people, that there will be no elite group, one elevated above another. There will be no caste system. There will be a group over here that's more powerful and are favored, that God will take the lowly common people and the more elite, elevated, educated people in the city, and they'll all be one. The last will be first, and the first shall be last, kind of an idea. That we are all one in Christ Jesus, whether slave or free, we are all one. As James chapter 1 says, that the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. That in Christ Jesus, there is no one who is better than the other. We are all one in Christ. And maybe that is the idea behind God going out and saving those who lived in tents first, and then later on those who lived in the city. Notice in verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. So now the Lord is going to come, and he's going to take the feeble ones in verse 8, those who are weak, those who are prone to stumbling and staggering, and they will be made strong like David. Now, isn't that an incredible picture? Strong like David. What do we know about David? David, Saul who killed his thousands, but David who killed his tens of thousands. It was David who killed Goliath. It was David who is the mightiest military king over God's people throughout the entire Old Testament. And hear what God is saying. Is that when I come in my strength and my power to defend my people, I'll take the weakest among them and I will make them like the mightiest king that ever ruled in Jerusalem. This is the idea of security. It's the idea of victory. It's the idea that you and I need to learn today. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that God spoke to him these words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." You have areas of weakness now in your life? Sure, we all do. Use those to champion the power and the strength of God. See, God has given you those weaknesses, not so that you could fail, but that you could overcome as you look to His strength and not your own. He'll make the weakest like the mightiest king that ruled in Judah. That's the power of God going to those who are weak when the people of God look to their Lord. In addition to that, it says the house of David, which is the strongest and most privileged house in Israel, the house of David, they will be like God. They will be like the angel of the Lord before them. Now what this is saying is that those who are strong and those who have power, their power will be increased exponentially. They'll become like God. They won't be God. They'll become like God in the sense that they will have the power of God. They will be like the angel of the Lord. And everybody remembers what the angel of the Lord did to those Assyrians when they came and laid siege around Jerusalem the first time. What did that angel of the Lord? He went out into the camp of the Assyrians, and how many did he kill in one night? 185,000. So that now the house of David will in effect be able to fight and win like God, with the power of God, the Lord of hosts. An incredible picture of the victory that God gives His people when He gives them His strength and His power. We need to remember this today, brethren, because Paul reminds us that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And if you're wrestling with an area of weakness in your life, are you relying on the strength of Christ? Or are you trying to do it in your own strength? Are you really living, resting, depending, looking to the strength of Christ? Or are you trying to figure out some way to overcome this relying upon your own strength? If you do that, you're destined to fail. You will be defeated. But it's those who catch a picture of their God, the creator of the universe, He spread out the heavens. This is the God who has the strength that we need to overcome our enemies. And then in verse 9, the Lord will destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem, because God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Let me conclude with a couple of applications, I think, that we can take with us today. First off, as I've tried to point out as we work through Zechariah, Jerusalem in Zechariah's day is very similar to the church today in many ways. J.I. Packer brought this out in some of his works where he talked about the church today, really, though we look like we're very powerful in terms of numbers, spiritually we're very weak, we're very distracted, we're spiritually stagnant, that the church in the West has lost much of its spiritual power. Sadly, back when we were in England, so many of the churches that used to have sound biblical preaching are now gone and dead. And even the buildings are being sold to businesses that bring in their shops, or in a few cases, mosques have been set up inside those churches or places like that. This is a sad picture of the state of the church. It's worse in England than it is in America, but we are tracking England and Europe. We are moving in that direction. The church is not as strong as you might think. We're actually weak like the Jews in Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah. The solution, however, is for us to return to God and to look to God in His Word and in His strength and power to help us to become revived, to be the kind of people that we need to be. We must embrace God's sovereignty over the nations and over our lives, because the world will one day tremble before the power of God. You've got to believe that. That because our God is sovereign, because He is omnipotent, because He has all power, because He has a sovereign plan, He will triumph over all the enemies of His people. And the world will one day tremble before the power of God. Therefore, we must not now tremble before the power of the world. The world will tremble before the power of God. So why do we tremble before the power of the world? Do we not worship the God who is sovereign over the world? Is this not the God that we worship? Is it not His strength that we can receive by grace? And so Zechariah's ministry was to try to stir up the Jews who were weak, who were distracted, that were spiritually stagnant, try to stir them up to become a faithful people, to see the vision of God in His greatness and His power so that they might return back to Him. And whenever a child of God who has wandered away from the Lord regains a vision of who God is, the strength, the provision of God for us, I tell you what, it's one of the greatest encouragements to move us to seek God back. You know, isn't that what happened to the prodigal son? When the prodigal son strayed away from the Lord, what was it that caused, in practical terms, for the prodigal to get up and to go back home? He remembered the greatness of his father. He remembered the provision of his father, that all of his servants were well fed. He remembered the love of his father. And when he got his eyes back upon the character of God, it motivated him to go running back home to his father. That's really what the church needs today. We've got our eyes too much on the things of the world. We need to get our eyes on God and see who we are in Christ. We need to see the power of God, the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God, so that we might have boldness in our faith today to live for Christ. Because one day He will destroy all the enemies, all the nations that come up against His people. Verse 9. So the first application is that I think the church today in many ways is like the people of God in Zechariah's day. And the answer is still the same. Go back to God. Get a vision of God. And let that embolden us and empower us to live a life that pleases Him. The second application is that the church has always had her enemies. This is always the case. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, now and forever, the church will always have its enemies. Christ told us that the world hates us, and that's always been true. The Romans hated the church. The Roman Empire tried to annihilate and destroy the early church through savage persecution, but God caused the church to survive and to even prosper. Even during the Protestant Reformation, the enemies of the church were the Roman Catholics, and they tried to wipe out the church and burn them alive, as Bloody Mary did and others did. They tried to persecute the church throughout Europe to try to decimate it and to kill it. But the Lord over and over again showed Himself strong and defended and protected His people. One of the great stories of this is found in the Spanish Armada. Spain was very proudly Roman Catholic at this time. Her king bore the title His Most Catholic Majesty. That's how Catholic they were. Well, Spain had this huge armada of 130 large and powerful ships. They had 7,000 sailors, 17,000 soldiers, and they were going to sail across the English Channel and attack England, which was very reformed, very much Protestant. The Catholics wanted to invade and capture Protestant England. Well, the English only had 90 ships. Most of them were quite small. They were no match for this larger armada of Spain. And so Spain launched its ships, and now they're coming out, and England launched their puny little ships. So a great sea battle began, and of course Spain was stronger and mightier, and Spain began to win, and their larger ships and faster ships were able to destroy the ships of England. And Spain would have won the victory easily if God had not intervened. And what God did is He sent a mighty storm into the sea, and it drove all of the ships, the entire armada of Spain's ships, farther up into the North Sea, where they were destroyed by the violence of this storm. And England was rescued. The gospel was rescued in England. The Protestant Reformation continued on because God intervened with power far beyond the power of man to protect and bless His people. The government of England commemorated this event by minting a coin inscribed Afflavit Deus, or God Blue, to give thanks and praise to God for the power of His intervention. And eventually, brothers and sisters in Christ, our God will destroy all of the enemies of the church. God is on our side. We have the ultimate victory. Therefore, we should live that out today. And therefore, we must not be conformed to our enemy. The world is the enemy. Let not the church be conformed to the enemy. Because it's the death of the church. It robs us of our vitality whenever the church tries to become like the world, like our enemy, when God tells us to be separate. James 4 reminds us, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." In Romans 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." So let the church put our faith in God and His power and be different and hold our ground upon God's truth. And let the world attack us if they will. Let the world spew its venom at us. Let the world sink its fangs into us if they will. But God will break their teeth. And God will ultimately curse them with blindness, because God will ultimately give His church the victory. The Lord will win the victory for His people both now spiritually and on the last day. By the power of Christ, you will prevail against sin. God has promised that. Listen to some of the verses. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. "Sin shall not be master over us, for we're not under law but under grace." Sin shall not be master over you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God has promised to you He will give you the victory. Because you're not under law, but you're under grace. And when he says you're not under law, it doesn't mean that the moral law of God no longer has any application. It means you're not under the condemnation of the law, the curse of the law, and you're not under the power of sin that's been broken by the grace of God. But sin shall not be master over you. You will triumph in a degree that will honor the Lord. Why? Because Christ has promised that to you. And Christ is the Creator. He's the one that spread the heavens. And if you believe in His promise, it will help you to cut the ties of the sin which so easily besets us. The Lord said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church." He said, "He who began a good work in us shall perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul said, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass," referring to our sanctification. You will prevail. Just as in this vision in Zechariah 12, the people of God gained the victory because God fights for them. Spiritually, you will gain the victory. Sin will not crush you. Sin will not have dominion over you. Sin will not be your master because God has promised that He will give the victory and the triumph to His people. A day is also coming when all of our enemies will bow their knee before the authority and lordship and sovereignty of our God in heaven. When Christ comes, every knee will bow, those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They will not want to in their heart, but they will because of God's power over them. The world and all of its lusts are passing away. And on that last day, all of that will be brought to judgment. The entire unbelieving world will be brought before God, and the books will be opened, and God will judge them based upon the things written in the books. And there will be no place for them to escape. They may run and cry out to the mountains, "Fall on us to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb," but they will find no escape. And if you're here this morning, and you have never repented of the vileness of your sin, you need to run to Jesus Christ, who alone can save you and give you the freedom and the victory over sin that only Christ can promise and give. This is a great gospel. This is a gospel that's based upon the power of God, who has promised to be the victory for His people. Satan, sin, and the world can trouble us, yes. Sin can vex us at times, yes. We can be assaulted by all three of these, Satan, sin, and the world. And they may even prevail for a season, but the power of Christ shall ultimately prevail over them. Christ will make us the cup. He will make us the heavy rock. He will make us into a fire pot and a burning torch. And ultimately, all of God's enemies shall injure themselves as they attack us. So great is God's grace, and so great is God's power to those who love Him and look to Him in faith. Therefore, as we wrap this section up, beloved, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. You have no strength. God has the strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And as Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 says, wise words to the church, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is a faith in God, beloved, who gives the victory. This is a faith in God who alone can grant us triumph over our enemies. This is a faith in God who has promised that He will sustain and support His people, that they will triumph over sin, they will triumph over the world, and they will stand strong against the schemes of the devil as they are strong in Him, not in themselves. And in a day like today, when there are so many fears and so many things that are threatening to take away our joy, take away our peace, overwhelm us with the trials and the stresses and the worries of life, This is a time when we need the counsel of Zechariah 12. We need to gaze upon our God who stretched out the heavens, who laid the foundations of the earth, who actually formed the spirit in your soul, and to look to Him for His power and His strength to triumph over all the enemies that are continually trying to bring us down. May God give us that faith to look to Him, that we might rest in Him and find His strength, that we might enjoy the triumph and victory of God and overcome our enemies and prevail for the glory of Jesus Christ, our great King and Creator and Savior and Lord. So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, again, we thank You, Lord, for this opportunity just to learn at the feet of this great prophet of God. And Lord, we come to You personally, each one, Lord, as we bring our hearts to You, Father. And we know, Lord, that You understand us because You created us. You know our thoughts, Lord, before we even think them. And Lord, You know the weaknesses and the struggles that we're wrestling with today. Lord, You know that some of us have been fighting these battles and it seems like we've been losing every skirmish we're in. But Lord, we know that You have the power to grant us triumph and victory. And possibly it's because we've gotten our eyes off of You. And I would pray, dear Lord, that You would open our eyes, that You would give us a renewed vision of Your glory and Your power, that You would encourage our hearts based upon what You can do, knowing that even when we're weak, then we are strong through the power of Christ. That, Lord, that You would renew us with such a confidence in Your ultimate victory, not only in our lives and in the life of the church, but in this world, that You would embolden us to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. That we would be that fire pot, that we would be that burning torch, that we would be that cup and that heavy stone, Lord, all for Your glory. And as the world tries to move us because they look upon us as an obstacle and impediment, they want to get rid of the church, they want to kick out the gospel. But Lord, by Your power, as they try to seek to silence us, may they injure themselves and may the gospel triumph. Lord, it's only by Your power, but Lord, You have all that power, and we look to You, Lord. Would You do that, Father? Would You strengthen this church? Would You strengthen the church throughout America and the church throughout the world, that You would embolden us with a desire to be courageous for Jesus Christ? Would You forgive us, Lord, for our weakness and our timidity and our fear? And would You embolden us, Lord? Give us that courage, that we might see the victory of Christ in our life. Give us that faith to cling to You and to look to You, to rest in You and not in ourselves. And we'll give You the praise and the glory, Father, for all that You do for Your name's sake. We'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.